Good morning, everybody. Welcome to The Surge. It is great to see you here this morning. My name is Eric Reese, and we are continuing our series on counterintelligence, talking about the world system. It's where we live. And the Key and Peele video says something really interesting, that the way we think about things in our world and in our culture, the things we focus on, the things we spend time and money on, are sometimes very backwards. We honor athletes with millions of dollars, and we keep our teachers in poverty. But our challenge with counterintelligence is to understand that the world system is upside down. And so we want to understand how the world thinks and decide to think differently. So here's a brief review for those who might have missed the earlier messages. The term world in the New Testament is used in different ways. The most often way is through the Greek word cosmos, and it means a very ordered and organized system of religion, of education, of philosophy, of economics. The entire world system is very organized. And according to the Bible, that system is headed up by Satan himself. It talks about the prince and the power of the world as our adversary, as the evil one. He's actually in charge of the world system. So we're doing this study because we live within this world system. Dwayne defined it and spent some time talking about what it is. Politics, culture. Next week we'll be talking about being in the world system, but not of the world system. But today we want to look at religion and revelation regarding the subject of the world system. So briefly, to define religion for our purposes here, it's basically a set of beliefs that deal with a person's spiritual understanding or philosophy of life. Now, revelation, in contrast, is God's word. It's what God wants man to know that otherwise we could not and would not know. Now, the last part of this message, we're going to deal with revelation and how religion and reason can't fully explain the order and disorder that exists in this world. So let's start with Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the story of Cain. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's the word of the Lord. Now, I remember when I lived in Oklahoma City, I had a good friend named Brian Kerr. And Kerr was an incredibly winsome individual, a natural leader, and he just had a really amazing way of connecting with people, even strangers, and just really getting on their side. And so once I was out to dinner with him, and he actually did this. It was this amazing moment. He talked to the waiter and said, "Listen, you work here. You know what's good. I want you to order me an appetizer, an entree, and dessert. I'm going to tip you 20% no matter what. I'm not a picky eater. Pick me out something good and just set me up with a wonderful meal." And I'm watching him do this, and I'm going, this is kind of interesting. And the waiter's like, no, I don't want to do this. And Brian talks him into it, and he gets it. And you know what? He got a wonderful appetizer, a wonderful entree, a wonderful dessert, and the rapport he established with the waiter was really kind of amazing. It just upgraded the meal to this other thing that was really kind of amazing. So I was with another friend named Brad, and I decided that I'm going to try this. And those of you who know me well know this is not going to end well for anyone. But I said, I talked to the little waitress. I said, "Hey, you know, just hook me up with a meal, an entree, an appetizer, a dessert. Just you pick everything that's going on. I'm going to love it. I'm going to leave you a giant tip. Just do that." And she's going, no, I don't want to do this. And I worked on her. I talked her into it. And so she finally agreed to do that. So the appetizer came out. It was fine. The entree came out, and it was steak. And I'm thinking, I like steak. This is good. This might actually go well for me. But in addition to the steak, she had put the side item was broccoli, and you've got to understand that I really don't enjoy broccoli. I don't think it's God's gift to us. I really don't like it at all. And what she had said was, "I actually put extra broccoli on the plate because I love broccoli so much." And so I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that it's maybe more broccoli than I've seen at one time in my entire life. It was a pound of broccoli. And the door is already closed behind me. I've got to try to choke this down. It's just awful. And so I'm sitting there, you know, trying to choke down the broccoli. My friend is laughing. And let me be clear. He's not laughing with me. He's laughing at me. And rightfully so. While I'm trying to choke down the broccoli. And she comes back to the table 27 times. Do you love the broccoli? Is the broccoli good? And I'm like, I'm trying to choke it down. It might as well have been a pound of sand. It was awful. But eventually I got through it, and it was just terrible. And I just realized something that's very true. This sequence is very like religion. What we see is someone who's a natural leader who shows us how to be wise and how to relate to others. We observe their teaching. We observe their actions. It makes sense. It looks good on paper. But you know what? When we try it ourselves, more often than not, we end up with a pound of broccoli. So the first point I want to make here is that from God's point of view, vegetables are very bad. Vegetables are bad, especially broccoli. I'm just kidding. But actually, I want to talk about religion. And religion is very much like trying to imitate the thing that we see. It's a worldview. It's a spiritual worldview. All religions believe that they have some kind of basic answer to life, the issues of life, the problems of life. Where does evil come from? Why are we here? Where do we come from? Every religion has definition to those things. It has some kind of answer. And when people say that all religions are the same, that's clearly not true. They're just not all the same. They have very different and very contradictory views. And I've come to believe that in Genesis chapter 4, we have the very first mention of religion as produced by the world system that Satan is in charge of. And here's why I say that. There's a huge difference in Cain's offering and Abel's offering. And I think it took three forms. The first thing is this. Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. Now we see earlier, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, right after they sinned, God killed an animal or animals, and he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of those animals. It was painting a picture right out of the gate that there had to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness and covering of sins. Now this was continued in the Old Testament, in the law, with the sacrifices that we see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, and it was fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews tells us that Abel's sacrifice was made in faith, faith that God would bring restoration because of his love for us that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And because of that, he wasn't trying to buy God's favor with his sacrifice, but he was responding to a God who loved him in a natural way that was prescribed by Adam and Eve and by God himself. The third thing is this. Abel brought the firstborn. He brought his very best. And scripture goes out of its way to point out that he brought his best, that he brought the firstborn. And it says something about his heart. His sacrifice to God that reflected that God was in the primary position. And it doesn't say that kind of thing about Cain. Now in the New Testament, it further says that Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in the chat and in the interaction between God and Cain, it seems clear that Cain knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it. He chose not to do it. So we find that Abel's offering was by faith, believing that blood would atone for sin. But Cain comes along and says, I'll have none of that. I'll do it my own way. He says, look at what I've done. I'm a good person. Look at my sacrifices. Look at the goodness of the work of my own hands. Look at my broccoli. And he gets really angry when it doesn't work. Listen, it's a simple point. When we take our relationship to God into our own hands, when we do it our own way, in spite of what he tells us, it doesn't work. And it ends badly for us, not just for us, but for the people around us. You see, all the religions of the world system, all of them, present something from the works of man to the particular God they believe in to appease that God. In every religion in the world system, people are taught that if you do these things, A, B, and C, your God will accept you. Every single one of them, except Christianity. It's Christianity alone, and I can't emphasize this enough. It's totally unique in this because it has exactly the opposite approach. You see, Christianity doesn't say, do this and don't do that. Christianity says, it's already done. Everything that you couldn't do yourself has already been done for you through Christ. It's God coming to us. And even here in this story, when Cain is angry and depressed, God comes to Cain, not the other way around. Isn't it interesting, his approach? He doesn't smite Cain. He doesn't punish Cain. He doesn't give him a verbal warning, followed by a written warning to put something in his file to prevent a promotion later. He asks him questions. He comes to him very gently in this way. And he's very direct in telling him that he is in danger. God tells Cain there's a path forward, that he's in danger. And he's telling him explicitly and directly that anger and murder are not the only option. And he's telling him to be careful. And I think we've got to accept this. When God comes to us with that kind of a warning and with that kind of a check on our heart, the repeated and direct refusal of God's grace and his path, it puts us on a dangerous, dangerous arc. Moving forward, in the days of Noah, the way of Cain had spread through the whole earth. Everyone was doing their own thing, and it was evil. And we see that through science and technology and diversity and the tolerance of different ideas, Noah saved humanity from extinction. I misread that in Genesis 6. That is what happened. God came to Noah and he led him to the path of salvation, but it was incredibly exclusive. You see, you were on the ark or you weren't. It's not a popular idea today, but I think that God coming to us is a very narrow path, and we have to follow the words that he gives us. In the case of Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is what Christianity teaches. It's not a list of 100 tasks. It's not a Herculean labor to earn a right of standing with God, but it's believing what God says and that he gives us righteousness, which comes by faith. When you get to the New Testament, we see the same thing. The Pharisees are people trying to do something in their own effort to get right with God. The belief system of Judaism, which was designed to point people to the Messiah, to Jesus, but still people tried to use it as a way to get right with God by keeping laws and rules, regulations, and traditions. And there's no way around this one. Who killed Jesus? Was it the prostitutes and tax collectors? Was it the criminals? Was it the poor and downtrodden who were angry with God for their lot in life? No. It was Cain. It was the religious people. It was the people bringing their offering to God in a way that wasn't pleasing to God, trying to get to God by their own effort. And you have to understand, the gospel in God coming to us, in forgiveness coming through grace, it's incredibly threatening and always will be to the do-it-yourself crowd. You see, we don't have to find God. We just have to accept that he has already found us. And moving on to the subject of Revelation, I'm reminded of a period of time in grad school when I actually came to something called an epistemological crisis. Now, that's a big word, which means how do we know the truth? Epistemology is the study of the truth and how we know the truth. And an epistemological crisis is when you come to a place of doubt. When you say, how do I know what's true? How do I know? And it happened like this. One of my professors started talking about the assumptions of what we can really truly know. And then he proceeded to destroy, and I mean destroy, the underlying assumptions of every major academic discipline, all of them. The liberal arts, the sciences, psychology and sociology, mathematics and physics didn't get a pass. He even took a pretty good shot at philosophy, which was his own field. Listen, we put on a good show, but the reality is we assume things that we can't prove, and we go from there, and we don't actually know nearly as much as we act like we do. There are some things we can do, and some things I think we can count on. But when you push, what we really know, and I mean really know, is really very thin. I walked away from this encounter shaken, and I still believe it's true. And it bothered me how little that we can actually get to in terms of human knowledge. But I was a Christian, and in that state, I took the idea to prayer. And what came to me was two things. The first thing is this. And this just set me free. This was a great moment. It occurred to me that the way we live our lives takes a stunning amount of faith. We assume thing after thing after thing. In the way that we just live our lives, we hope for the best. We believe that people will operate a certain way. We believe the sun will come up tomorrow. And in many ways, it's muddled and confused and unsophisticated. And it came to me that this is pleasing to God. It is pleasing to God. Because Scripture says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It doesn't say that without clear thinking or without mental gymnastics or without a completely correct doctrine or philosophy, it's impossible to please Him. Scripture points us to faith. And we're covered in that regard more than most people realized. We're just not called to know and understand everything, but we're called to love. Listen, I love learning. Learning is one of my primary things in my heart, and Google is my very best friend. And God gave you a brain, and He expects you to use it. But the reality is we can't stuff all of the universe into our own heads. We're much too limited for that. So you can relax and let that one go. You don't have to know everything. You can accept things by faith and let love take the primary place in your life. And that's much more pleasing to God than some kind of clear thinking or path to true knowledge. And the second thing was this. I came to the conclusion that we just weren't smart enough to get up to God and that we never would be. But what if God actually came to us? What if the thing that we see in Scripture over and over and over again is true? That Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden, but God seeks them out. That Cain is angry and depressed, but God seeks him out. That a generation is in danger of destroying everything on the earth, but there's Noah, and God seeks Noah out. That the world needs saving, and God's answer isn't to give us a plan, a moral plan, but God's plan is to give us a person, to actually come to us in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus. And when I consider that Scripture and the incarnation of Christ coming to us as a man to speak to us where we are, the advent of the Holy Spirit, my heart was filled with the deepest peace. For all of those things are the voice of revelation to us. It's God coming to us to tell us the things that we need to know and that we can't get to on our own. That's why we come here every week. It's why we get together as a body. To seek the Lord, to let Him, to give Him opportunity to come to us, to speak to us, to give us things that we would never find on our own. It's why it's important to spend time in His Word. Because in His Word and through His Word, God takes us into a place of knowledge that we cannot get to on our own. I can't experience all that God wants me to know about Him through science. Science can tell me things about God, but I can't put God in a test tube. I can't run experiments on Him. I can't set up a lab for peer review. I can experience God through beauty and through things like music, but I can't stuff God into a song or into a chorus. Listen, those things are good. God has given us a gift to connect with Him in real ways, but the primary way is the way that He comes to us Himself through revelation. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 9 say this. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, you can't get up to God through your human senses. Eye hasn't seen Him, ear hasn't heard Him. It's not even possible to conjure up the deep things of God in our imagination. Continuing in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So God has given us revelation. How? Through His Spirit. To understand what? To understand the deep things of God. It's a gift that He gives to us. Continuing in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see, Paul is saying that when a person is born into the family of God, we receive the Spirit of God to understand God's revelation to us. And we've gone from revelation that which man could not know about God, except that he reveals it, down to saying that the very words of God are inspired. And then we read this in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things by of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural person, those outside of Christ, the Cains of this world, the people in the bondage of religion, they can't grasp spiritual things. They can't grasp the things of God because these things are only understood through his Spirit. And listen, we live in a society that loves the idea of being free and being incredibly permissive, that we should do whatever we want, and that no single understanding of spiritual life could be correct, that everything is permitted, nothing is harmful to us. But the world's system of freedom is actually bondage, because it distracts us from the blood of Christ, and it distracts us from living a life that is in the center of God's will, that is focused, it's on point, it's not all over the place. Because true freedom is not about doing whatever we want, whenever we want. It's about stepping into that perfect place and perfect position, and that's very specific. It's this and not that, and not a lot of that, it turns out. It's being exactly where God wants you to be. Listen, the gospel constantly nudges us in that direction, toward our best selves. And I saw a video this week that I thought expressed this thought really well. Let's run that now. Here's one of the things I think God wants us to understand. Suppose there was a way, and there really isn't, to prove empirically that Buddha never existed. Would that wipe out Buddhism? No. Suppose that you could prove that the founder of Islam, Muhammad, never existed. Would that wipe out Islam? No. The reason is because the teachings of Buddhism are not dependent on the historical person of Buddha. That the five pillars of Islam are not dependent on the historical existence of Muhammad. But what, now suppose you could prove that Jesus never existed. Would it wipe out Christianity? It would. Just like the snap of a finger. Because Christianity ultimately is not based on the teachings of Jesus. It's based on the person of Jesus. Who he was. What he did. Risen from the dead. That God took on human flesh. Walked on this earth. Paid the penalty of death for us. And rose again from the grave. It's the gospel. It's God coming to us in power. And it's what makes Christianity so exclusive and beautifully unique. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day you've given us, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to once again see that it's you that comes to us, that your love drives your heart towards us, and it's not the other way around. That we don't have to manufacture a way to get up to you, but that you freely give us the gift of grace to see you and to experience you where we are. Lord, I pray that you would just move powerfully in our hearts and that you would come among us again. In Jesus' name, amen.